Well, good morning. My name is Chris. I'm a pastor and elder here at Resonate. I'm glad you're with us this morning. It's good to be back. Jake did a tremendous job last week, and I'm excited to kind of pick up and correct all of his errors. I do have two announcements to kind of talk through before I dive in. The first is it is with heavy hearts that we announce the passing of Susan Aoki, who went to be with the Lord this past week after a battle with cancer. Some of you may not have known her personally, but she was a part of our church, active in one of our life groups, likely a familiar face to many. She and her husband, Wayne, also spend their time in California, so we miss them for multiple months at a time. Not only that, but in the last few months, where they were at in California, their house had burnt down. So it's sort of like one thing on top of the other. Actually, Brent this morning even said it's almost like a Job-like story for Wayne. Wayne and his children are currently in California, and were in California as her health deteriorated, but we certainly want to surround Wayne and with love and support as he grieves. If you'd like to reach out with a word or encouragement, let us know. We'll help facilitate that. They were part of Aislinn and Brian and that the Eastlake, second Eastlake group. I don't even know how it's titled. But they were part of that group. And so we'll take a moment and pray for Wayne and all who are mourning her loss. God, we are thankful for the Aokis and the presence they have had in our church, even as sort of snowbirds and those that have traveled back and forth. Pray for Wayne, who has just been through the ringer of the last few months in both the home situation, but also the care for his wife and for the family and for the children who are grieving and the grandchildren as well. God, I pray for the life group that the Aokis were a part of, who had probably the most personal experience with the Aokis. Just pray for their season of grief as well. God, you are near the brokenhearted. You grieve with those who grieve and call us to do the same. And so when any part of our body is walking through that grief, whether it's Wayne, whether it's those close to Susan, it should affect us all. And so God, I pray that that we grieve as a whole body as well. But God, we trust you. We know Susan knew you and loved you. And so there's always a living hope in the midst of our grieving, and we don't grieve as the Gentiles grieve, but grieve with knowing that it's sleep, it's temporary, and that there's a resurrection at hand. I pray all this in your name. Amen. We also want to take a moment to honor and celebrate Trey Bowden as he finishes his term as elder here at Resonate. January was his last month. We've officially removed him from all leadership channels. And over the past 6 years, Trey has faithfully served as an elder here through many seasons of change. Leading through COVID was not fun for anybody in leadership in any organization anywhere. But he got the wonderful duty of doing that as an elder here at Resonate. I think he's helped us cultivate a healthy Christ-like culture within the church. His wisdom, leadership, heart for Jesus' bride has just been a gift to us as a body. He's helped us navigate wonderful leadership conversations really well. He knows like every leadership conversation tool in the repertoire and brings it to the table. Sarah and I are like, he'll mention it. We'll be like, what? You're like, why haven't we used this tool? And we're like, we've never heard of that tool before. While his time as elder has concluded, we're grateful for Trey, Lauren, and the family and the boys. They will continue to be here, continue to serve, obviously. Trey's leading worship today, and I think he's really looking forward to a season of doing that, that he had to kind of step away from much more as an elder. We thank you for the way you've served and loved this church. Thank you, Trey. All right. And now talk about Judas. just an opening question. Have you ever had an experience where you expected someone to be one thing and they kind of turned out to be completely the opposite? Or expected the hero to be one thing and turned out to be very different than you expected? I would imagine it feels so churchy of me, but even looking at the Lord of the Rings story, I'm sure many were expecting, as there's a council of brave human male or men and women warriors who are meeting, and these elves who have tremendous power, and these wizards who are all having this meeting together of how do we destroy this ring? All these wonderful options of who might be the hero in the story, and it ends up being hobbits that say, "I'll take the ring to Mordor." It's unexpected. It's like a twist of who's really going to be the hero of the story and what kind of heroes are we expecting. Perhaps it happens because a leader you admired turned out to be something else. Maybe they let you down. They didn't turn out to be who you thought they would be. A relationship didn't go how you envisioned, maybe for the positive, maybe for the negative. A job that promised to be one thing turns out to be something completely different. And I think the same happens with Jesus, particularly in these gospel stories. I think Judas has a certain expectation. Maybe Jesus is supposed to be this revolutionary figure. He turns out to be a little different. Or Peter expects this victorious Messiah warrior, and it turns out to be different. Both got a suffering servant. Maybe not what either of them had expected. So what happens? What happens when Jesus doesn't meet our expectations? Do we still trust him? When our expectations sort of collide with who Jesus really is, what do we do with that? So we'll take a look at Judas today. We'll cover a little bit of Peter as well, though, as I said, Jake did a wonderful job with that. We'll see how both disciples, insiders to the whole experience of walking with Jesus, yet still seem to miss Jesus. How often we do that too. We'll talk about how possibly to avoid making the same mistakes, but what to do. How to trust in the grace when we mess this up. Because these disciples are insiders, as I said, both Judas and Peter. We'll talk about Judas first, the one who tried, I think, to sort of use Jesus maybe in the story. We'll be jumping around a few different texts because it's not as sort of linear to focus on these characters. But we'll start in 26, verse 14. It says, "Then one of the 12, his name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." So Matthew identifies him as one of the 12. We've really heard almost nothing about Judas in Matthew's gospel up until this moment. It's sort of like he wasn't even a major figure at all in the storyline. Some of the other gospel writers include him a little bit more, but he's still like an afterthought. Peter, James, John, some of these other characters are much more involved in the story than Judas until this moment. And so Judas was part of the disciples. He was one who walked with Jesus. He's heard Jesus teach for years now. He has seen Jesus calm storms and do tremendous miracles. In our modern ways, he's been to every church service. He attends every Bible study. He's attended every life group meeting, and yet here he is. He's even had amazing, charismatic, powerful expressions of faith. We hear the disciples are sent out two by two to go to all these places and they're driving out demons and anything. We never get it, but Judas was not able to do that. There's no indication that he was different or anything along those lines. Even in his betrayal, he is close and intimate with Jesus. Verse 47, "While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, which Matthew decides to include again to remind us that he is an insider. And with him, a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss will be the man. Seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.'" So even in the betrayal, there's a closeness, there's an intimacy to Jesus. And there's such a question. It's a wonderful question. Why betray Jesus. What was Judas's motivation? And some of this is conjecture. We just don't know. Likely, it's not necessarily for greed. 30 pieces of silver, even in the prophecy that the 30 pieces of silver is connected to, which is back in Zechariah, was considered like a joke sum. Zechariah treats it as you throw the money back to the temple and potter. This is all in the prophecy. It's super interesting but confusing. But throw the money back and almost like declare what a joke sum that's supposed to be. So there's a lot of people that don't necessarily look at Judas going, well, that's just a massive sum of money. It's a couple hundred bucks. It's not nothing, but perhaps that's not his motive. There's a number of scholars that think Judas wants to force Jesus' hand here. There's all sorts of debate around what Iscariot means, whether it's referring to a certain town that may or may not have existed, whether it's referring to Sicarii, which are the daggers that particularly the zealots would carry around, commit violence with. So perhaps he's a revolutionary. Perhaps he wanted political action against Rome. There's possibly that there. And wanted Jesus' hand to move. We're in Jerusalem. It's Revolution Week. It's 4th of July for Israel. Hey, let's go. Let's make this happen. No matter what, it seems like Judas wants Jesus to fit his expectations. And perhaps Jesus just doesn't. I think Judas struggles to surrender and understand the real Jesus. Perhaps he heard things about Herod that Jesus has said, heard things about the priesthood that Jesus has said. He wants a restored kingdom of Israel, things that Jesus might have spoken about. But he misheard how Jesus would do it. Judas heard it how he wanted to hear it. And perhaps we still do the same, because I think Peter does the same. Jake spoke of Peter last week, but we have a Peter who is the one who tries to protect Jesus in this moment. Jake did a tremendous job, and I do think Matthew includes the Judas and Peter stories in this chapter. He didn't chapter label them, but in this section together for a reason. So the chief priests come to arrest Jesus, and Jesus says to them, "Friend, do what you came to do." So this is verse 50. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus to seize him. And behold, one, and Luke makes it clear that it's Peter, of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." So Peter takes out the sword. "I will protect you, Jesus. I will make sure that no harm comes to you." But Jesus responds with, "I don't need protecting." His very next line, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" "Peter, I don't need your protecting. I can bring 1,000 plus angels in an instant. I'm all right, Peter. And my kingdom is not about the sword, Peter. It's not how this kingdom is going to be ushered now." This isn't going to be a sermon about pacifism or nonviolence or anything like that, but it is fascinating that in the first 300 years of the church, the two most quoted passages, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, the Old Testament one had to do with taking swords and clubs and turning them into plowshares, and the New Testament was how to love your enemies. Two most commonly quoted verses in the early church fathers. Even Tertullian said, "In disarming Peter, Christ disarms all Christians." It was a revolutionary new kingdom that these followers did not expect. They wanted the revolutionary. They wanted the military hero, the victor. Maybe it was the ways they were raised, maybe what they were taught growing up in Sunday schools. They emphasized certain parts of the Old Testament. They understood how the world worked. If you want victory, you got to be like Caesar. He had victory. His banners were everywhere. Got to be like that. And they crafted their own Messiah into a certain image. Judas reached for silver to force Jesus to act, maybe. Peter reached for the sword to stop him from possibly suffering. Both were trying to control Jesus. They both had a version of Jesus they wanted, but Jesus wasn't going to play by their rules. And they were near Jesus in the process. And being near Jesus doesn't mean we'll understand him. As I said, Judas heard every teaching, saw the miracles, sat at the Last Supper with Jesus, and yet still seems to get it wrong. Peter boldly confessed, "Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus is like, "Yes, I affirm that." And yet he still drew his sword to stop Jesus in this moment. And we can be in church, we can know scripture, we can even lead ministries, and yet still use Jesus for our own agenda. Proximity to Jesus does not guarantee faithfulness. And the question is, will we have Jesus near, or will we let him be Lord? Those are two very different things, because we're no different. The question is, what kind of Jesus do we want? Or what kind of Jesus are we fashioning? What kind of Jesus are we shaping? One of the most dangerous things I think we can do as followers of Jesus is not to reject him outright, but reshape him into something that's more comfortable, perhaps more useful, more aligned with what we already believe or want or think. It's not that we outright reject Jesus. We just subtly reshape him, make him a mascot, a spokesperson, a poster child for what we already think is true. I love Mark Twain. He says, "God created us in his image, and we return the favor." The most dangerous idol isn't the one we craft with our hands, but the one we craft with our theology. When we make Jesus this mascot for our own agenda. And perhaps, as I said, Judas wanted Jesus to be more political or a cultural champion. And we still do this all the time. We baptize our political language in Christian language all the time, assuming Jesus is on our side rather than calling all nations to submit to him. We make Jesus a mascot for political parties, whether left or right, secretly, selectively quoting him to support a certain position or agenda. And I know this isn't a big movement within the life of Resonate, but let's be clear. Our country does not have a special covenant with God, right? The New Testament does not say the United States in it anywhere. The kingdom of God is global, includes every nation, tribe, tongue. But sometimes we confuse Christian faith with political power. Or we take things that are honestly at times anti-Christian, that are empire building, that are more of Caesar than there are about the kingdom of God, and yet put kingdom of God language on top of it. Assume Jesus is on our side because of how we vote or because our nation has some form of a Christian heritage. And there's ways that we do this left and right. Maybe we even treat Jesus as a spokesperson for our own activism, assuming he supports every cause rather than letting his teaching critique our movements as well. Jesus refused to be a tool for the political powers on any side in the first century. But yet we keep trying to use him this way. Think of Peter, who wants a restored Israel. Even in Acts 1, when Jesus has resurrected, he's appeared to his disciples, he's about to ascend into heaven, and they're like, "So is the kingdom going to be restored now? Like, is that what we're doing? Are we good now, Jesus?" They want that time of peace, no more suffering, elimination of all hardships. Jesus, is it here now? Do we get that? And maybe we still do this. We want a Jesus that's going to make our lives better, not a Jesus who calls us to die to ourselves. We like Jesus as a life coach. Jesus, and we talk about this sometimes here too, a little too much, like flourishing. We love flourishing. We love flourishing language. And at times, Jesus does give us a true and full way to live. But it's a crucified king that we follow. We want Jesus who affirms our dreams, not one who tells us to pick up our cross. And do we follow Jesus for who he is, or what we think he can give us? Sometimes we like all the byproduct of Jesus without actually an encounter with Jesus. Philippians 4:13 becomes the life verse, right? Put it on eye black on football fields. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Jesus is my champion, so therefore I can, it's all about success. And we baptize once again the language that we talk about financial success or comforts in life or my suffering has lessened, therefore I'm doing all things through Christ who strengthens me. And we use that language. It's a personal success mantra rather than the 10,000 other calls to endure suffering. It's our own version of prosperity gospel, right? Sometimes we're pretty clear. Yeah, Jesus doesn't necessarily want us to be like fully wealthy, and we're cautious on that here. But then we are okay with comfort. Maybe some business success or job success. And it's just a repackaged version of prosperity gospel. We use Jesus to validate comfort, worldly success, things like that. We reduce faith to principles for happiness and success, avoiding the cost of discipleship. Maybe an overemphasis on sort of even the personal morality side or success while ignoring Jesus' radical call to lay down our lives, care for the poor, seek justice. We soften at times the offensive parts of Jesus, make him into a therapeutic figure who only offers encouragement but never demands much in the way of obedience. And hear me, a Christianity that costs us nothing is a Christianity that transforms nothing. Jesus is not just here to make us happy and comfortable. He is here to give life and life abundant. Those are two different things. He's here to make us holy. Holiness is far less marketable than self-help, though. Great books on holiness are not going to sell as well as how to live your most flourishing life. And we got to be cautious that we don't just make Jesus into this mascot on top of a bunch of self-help teachings that are just as common outside the church as they are inside the church. Maybe a tribal Jesus. I think we do this probably the most. Jesus has a mascot for our own social or theological group. Judas and Peter had their own preconceived notions of what the people of God are going to look like, what they should value. I mean, even Peter's like, this is about Israel, right? I mean, it's not until Acts 10 that somebody, like God gives them this vision, and finally he's like, oh, this is bigger than the Israelites. They had their own understandings of exactly how Jesus and his kingdom work, and we assume Jesus only truly loves people that are actually like us, right? That's why that Good Samaritan story is so provocative. And we could tell it in our own way. There was a priest came along, and then a Levite came along, and then someone in a MAGA hat, or some Antifa supporter, somebody who's just out there. They were the third in the story. We play the us versus them, those people. We assume our denomination or our race or our social class or our political group or our theological persuasion are the ones who are the insiders, who have it right, who have it true. And we make Jesus a weapon against those we disagree with rather than letting him confront our own sins first. Do we deal with the plank that's in our eyes long before we get to the dust? We judge others while ignoring the ways that Jesus is calling us to repent. And that's not to say we don't point out what is not true and what is not good and what is wrong. But sometimes we create an in-group Christianity where people who look, act, think, or struggle differently than us just aren't welcome. And we weaponize Jesus against others, using him to justify our anger rather than allowing him to call us to humility, repentance. Jesus calls us to repent first, long before we fully understand him, which should create in us a humility. We have only a certain perspective on every moment. What you see, C.S. Lewis says, what you see and hear depends a great deal on where you are standing. Where are we standing? Are we shaping Jesus, or are we letting Jesus shape us? Are we standing under him? And if your Jesus never challenges you, never convicts you, never disagrees with you, you might be worshiping yourself. And what if it is our disappointments with Jesus that say the most about our expectations about him? What do we do with this? What do we do with the fact that we're probably way more like Judas and Peter than we care to admit? And maybe Jesus has disappointed you. Maybe he didn't fix your marriage, heal your loved one, give you the life you expected. But if he's truly Lord, will you follow him anyways? Do you see him as truly Lord clearly? Because we're so tempted to reshape into our own image. So how do we recognize, how do we follow this real Jesus? Will he confront our false assumptions? I think there's three keys to help us do this. No, none of them perfect, and all of them work together. First, we surrender to our preconceived ideas. I think we have to recognize that we all bring to the table our expectations, our ways we want Jesus to function, our ways we want Jesus. There's cultural, personal, religious assumptions. There's all sorts of things that maybe you were brought up with and taught that you bring to the table. And we come to Jesus saying, I want to see you as you truly are. God, help me hold these very open-handed. It's a position of humility as we come to Jesus in prayer and study, whatever it is. It's very much recognizing and surrendering what we may bring to the table. And then we let Scripture correct us. I think too often, and probably the thing I've learned the most over the last few years, is too often we bring our theological frameworks to the text and make the text kind of fit it. Rather than starting with Jesus and let him reshape us. So if Jesus, I mean, as Colossians says, if Jesus is like the picture of God fully revealed on earth, then all of the text has to be interpreted through that lens. We have to read Joshua through the text of how Jesus teaches us to love our neighbor. We have to read Paul through the teachings of Jesus and his call for faith and repentance. We have to read them all through that picture of the character and person of Jesus. And the word becomes this living and active thing. It judges hearts and attitudes of the heart. This is what Hebrews will teach us. It has this way of doing it. And hear me, Jesus didn't give us just straightforward instructions. He gave us stories and parables and all of these things that work on our hearts. It's going to challenge us. And if your Jesus never disagrees with you, convicts you, challenges your assumptions, you may be following an idol in his name. I mean, it's a reflective question. When's the last time Jesus just corrected you? And lastly, it's to stay near to Jesus and his people. There's a big difference between Judas and Peter in this part of the story. Like, where do we find Peter as he kind of wraps up his part of the story in the Gospels? He's still with the disciples. He might have screwed up royally, but he's still in the community when Jesus comes to him, even after his failure. Because isolation would breed deception. Are we willing to stay near Jesus or even Jesus' communities when he's hard to understand, when the season's difficult, when it's disorienting? Peter and Judas both misunderstood Jesus, but Peter is the one who ultimately let Jesus correct him. And perhaps that's the key, because we're all going to get this wrong at some point. We all will shape Jesus into our own image. It'll cause us to distort his teachings, to emphasize the wrong things, all of it. It'll cause us to be disappointed. It'll cause us to misrepresent Jesus. All the things that Judas and Peter both walk through. And it'll often lead us to sin. It'll often lead at times to shame. What do we do with it? And that's the difference, I think, in the story. So let's look at Judas, verse 3. He's the one who has regret or even remorse without redemption. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they say, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed. So he does try to return the money, which is fulfilling a prophecy out of Zechariah. But the priests end up rejecting it. Now, yes, the priesthood should be the place where You go, you've betrayed innocent blood, you seek atonement. They are the crowd you should be going to, but they're also the ones who played a part in Judas doing this. I think Judas goes to the very wrong place for absolution. He's been walking with the great high priest, but perhaps doesn't believe that he can go to Jesus and say this very same thing. Judas's great tragedy wasn't his sin. It was believing that grace from Jesus was not an option. And we have no way of knowing what would have happened if Judas came and said, I have sinned in betraying innocent blood, and he came to Jesus and said that. But I would think forgiveness, restoration could have been had. That would be repentance, a return to God, a return to what is good and right and true. But regret, remorse, is not the same thing as repentance. And in Peter, we see brokenness that leads to restoration. As Jake covered last week, Peter ultimately received restoration from Jesus. And as I said, Peter screwed up badly. I mean, in an honor-shame culture, perhaps even worse than Judas did. Just a shameful choice. But he's found amongst the disciples. Perhaps staying close, perhaps trusting, or even finding, seeking forgiveness, staying near the followers of the way. Perhaps a hope that restoration was still possible. N.T. Wright says the difference between Judas and Peter is that Peter let Jesus find him again. And I want to have a side note about Judas here. And I just want to say something about suicide just for a brief moment. Because Judas's final act, Matthew 27:5, is that he went and hanged himself. It's the only suicide that we necessarily get in Scripture, so I at least want to say something about it. There's definitely a misconception in the church and a long history of a theology that would say that suicide is some form of an unforgivable sin. Let me say this very clearly. Scripture never says that. There's not one piece of Scripture that would say suicide's an unforgivable act. Sin is often committed in moments of deep emotional distress. Just about every form of sin, whether it's anger, loneliness, envy, whatever, that is a driver often for the choices we make, and suicide is no different. And any mention of Judas is condemned because of his betrayal, never his death. It just sort of states his death, but it's never like Judas the suicidal one. It's Judas the betrayer. Suicide's a tragedy. But it is not a spiritual sentence. So don't let anybody tell you anything other. So let me wrap up after that sort of pastoral word. Perhaps Jesus has disappointed us. When he doesn't live up to our expectations, whatever it may be, when he doesn't deliver how we thought he would deliver. Or perhaps we've misunderstood Jesus. Perhaps we've had distortions of, or Jesus... We've met now the real Jesus, and we feel like maybe we've misrepresented him or spoke of him poorly or perhaps followed a version of Jesus that wasn't good and true. We've been challenged to see him differently and perhaps even had some glaring missteps, glaring ways we've even walked in sin because we just didn't understand him. I will confess, I feel like I've had a lot of that in the last few years. I mean, it's the process of deconstruction, disentanglement, all the stuff that's going on. It's like maybe the version of Jesus that I had been taught isn't quite right. And there's ways to leave the faith that people do. And there's ways to also disentangle what is true and good and right about Jesus from ways we've been taught, theological frameworks we've been walking through. And there's moments where I'm like, man, I probably taught a very distorted version of Jesus 6, 7, 8 years ago. And I gotta own that. And I'm still in process too. I hope you're okay with that. My 33-year-old theology is not the same as my 40-something-year-old theology, and so I hope that's okay. We're all on the journey together. But what happens when it doesn't meet our expectations? What do we do? Do we walk away from it? Do we give up? Do we end up where some in the deconstruction crowd have ended up and just renouncing our faith altogether? Or do we say, look, I got it wrong. Jesus, I see you more clearly. And like Peter, allow Jesus to be our restoration. Do we betray our Savior and give up, or do we stay and remain, trusting that Jesus can restore us? What will we do in our failure, and will we come back to Jesus? So what do we do when Jesus disappoints us? When he doesn't fit our agenda? We allow him to transform us. We trust him even when he doesn't meet our expectations. And even if we felt the shame or guilt, or even in this moment, we're like, yeah, I probably still get this wrong. Do we remember that Jesus didn't come for the perfect? He came for failures like Peter, betrayers like Judas, for people like you and me. He offers us good news and invitation. He never expected perfection. He expected people to follow. And that looked messy, that looked like stumbling, that looked like misunderstanding. Yet in following him and in trusting him, we become more like him and understand him more. And will we continue to do that? I'm going to invite Sarah up for us to reflect on the weight of that in prayer, in silence, and then we'll continue to worship.